We're in the book of Ezra. We're going to close it out. Chapter 9 of the book of Ezra. And if you were here last week, you know we did just the one chapter, chapter 8. And we talked about really the vision of style of leadership and the vision for leadership of Calvary Chapel. And that was covered in Ezra chapter 8. If you're interested in that sort of thing, sort of how or why we do things in the leadership sense, you might want to check out that CD, take it with you, and listen to some of the ideas, philosophies that we have about ministry. With that, we saw the value of ministry and how we are able to lead or follow the will of the Lord in a ministry team. And as this particular chapter opens up, or chapter 8 opened up, we saw where Ezra was successful in pulling together a team and doing the work that God had called them to do. And all the things that were done brought about a relative calm. Israel, of course, being in captivity to Babylon, found themselves with everything going their way. Sort of an unusual thing. Everything went their way. Even their king, Artaxerxes, that was their ruler over their captivity, seemed to bend to their every wish. Everything Ezra wanted, it seems they got. Everything was going well. The people that were criticizing the work in Israel or in Jerusalem were barred from being able to criticize. They couldn't hinder the work in any way, shape, or form. It seemed miraculous, wonderful, amazing. There were no wars, no threats against the people of Israel. And with all that was going on, you would think that everything would be just perfect and hunky-dory. Well, when we open up chapter 9, we find that the people forgot something. God. In chapter 9, verse 1, when these things were done, the leaders came to me. When these things, meaning everything that needed to be done as far as getting the people on the road, getting to Jerusalem with all of the gold and the silver that was necessary for the temple to get their worship back in order, everything was established, everything was put where it needed to be. When all these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." Everything going well. And when everything goes well, what do you have to watch for? Obviously, nothing goes well for long. We forget, of course, where our victory comes from, where our victory lies, where our strength lies. And what happens is we begin to take our eyes off of the important things and start putting them on things that are less important. These people, the leaders that actually came from the captivity into Jerusalem, they were supposed to be the leaders, the spiritual leaders, the leaders of the community. But they found themselves, many of them, acting in a way that was wrong for the people to behave. They became hypocrites. They became the ones who were doing the worst among the group of people that were assembled with the purpose of rebuilding the temple and the worship system. A terrible thing when we see this, because God's purpose for them was to be restored. God's purpose for them was to come back to a place of great fellowship with God. But they forgot the Lord so quickly. So quickly we forget where our peace comes from. So quickly we are so easy to turn away from the one who has set us free. I think of what the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, as he was amazed at their inability to stand true, to stand where they wanted to be, to stand in the liberty of Christ. Galatians chapter 3, "O foolish Galatians, Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And I think this verse applies to a lesson that we can learn from the story that we're reading in Ezra. Have they so quickly forgotten what the Spirit of God has done for them? So quickly turned away? They've received such a wonderful deliverance, such a wonderful liberty. Stand fast, Paul says in Galatians 5, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Why would they go that way? Why didn't they learn? Why didn't they pick up on that very important lesson? You turn away from God and things go bad for you. It's as simple as that. We need to learn the same lesson. But what they've given into, obviously, was this concept of worldliness. It starts with compromise. It just starts with simple compromise. I mean, you know, there were probably not very many women in the area, given the way they had to migrate back to Jerusalem. They came to do a job. They came to work. And they didn't bring a lot of the women back with them. They came back to rebuild the temple and its walls, the walls of the city. That's what they came back to do. But there were probably women that were part of the community. They were pagan women. They weren't Jewish ladies that worshiped the one God of Israel. They worshiped all sorts of gods, and they were good-looking girls. They were probably just the average girls of the day, and they found themselves attracted to them. And so they would just compromise their convictions about how they wanted to stay true to their one God. And they figured, well, you know, they were into missionary dating. Have you heard of missionary dating? You know, we'll just bring them into our lives, bring them to our bosom. We'll marry them, and then we'll lead them to God. We'll teach them about the one true God. We'll let them believe whatever they want to believe. And so compromise is what seems to have come into their minds at this time. Compromise, of course, is what they did earlier in their lives. We saw even King Solomon doing that. Just right after David dies, Solomon takes over, and wasn't long. Solomon starts to compromise and brings all kinds of women into his life, in contradiction, complete contradiction to what God's word had said. Kings were not supposed to multiply horses. Kings were not supposed to multiply gold and silver, and kings were not supposed to multiply wives. That was the law for the kings, all the kings of Israel. Why was it the law for the kings of Israel? Because God never wanted them to trust in anyone else except him. No one else was to be trusted except the Lord. You weren't supposed to trust in the military might that horses bring, or the worldliness of thinking that wealth, material things can provide some security for you. And certainly, when you multiply wives to yourselves, you're going to bring the false gods that they worship, and they will turn you away from me. That's the Lord's gripe about the whole thing. And that's what happened. Historically, that's exactly what happened with the Jewish people. And now it's starting all over again. Boy, I tell you, you know, I really can't be that hard on them, because we're the same way. We're exactly the same way. We get going in a way, we start thinking everything's going so cool, my life is going perfectly, and then I start to just let down my guard in one area of my life. Let down my guard. You know, we think of King David, and we think of his sin with Bathsheba. Do you think that was something that just happened? Or do you think it's something that developed over many years in his life, where ultimately, after many, many years of accumulating his own wives, suddenly he found himself weak when it came to temptation? So often what happens in our lives is things like that, sins and compromises, don't just happen. It seems there's a history, a pattern that leads us to a particular weakness in our lives. Those patterns need to be stopped. They need to be halted by creating new patterns. We need to put off the old nature, put on the new nature. We need to continue to do that as a growth process in our lives. And always stay on guard. Always stand. Be ready to stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Stand true to the teachings of the Word of God. Stand exactly where we're supposed to be. If we don't, of course, what happens? We compromise. When we compromise, we grow weak. It's a mixture. Notice it talks about there in verse 2, the holy seed is mixed. And what is that? What are we talking about? We're talking about children, of course. The holy seed, the holy genealogy of people was going to be now altered. The children, the offspring of these mixed marriages were probably going to be fine. They're going to be cute little kids. All kids are the same. But what will happen later on? Israel will pay the price at a later time because of the spiritual compromise that was taking place in their lives. And the worst offenders, the spiritual leaders. They were saying, do as we say, not as we do. Well, this obviously was hypocrisy, and it didn't set well at all with Ezra. So in verse 3, he said, when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Now, you know, I can tell you, we're sitting here, we're reading this story, and we're scratching our head, and we're saying, I don't get it. What's he all upset about? Which is part of the problem. Not that we think about mixed marriages. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about what was sin and what was ignored as sin. God did not want this to happen because he had a specific desire for the family line of Israel. And what we see here is people are no longer getting astonished by sin. We're no longer shocked by some of the things we see on television, here on television, here on radio. We just don't seem to be shocked at all. We've lost this attitude against sin. We've grown maybe too comfortable, too accepting of sin. But it shouldn't be surprising. This was a wonderful new work that God was doing with the Jewish people. Wow, miraculous. Bringing them back to Jerusalem, rebuilding their temple, their city. This is miraculous. In answer to prophecy that came 150 years earlier, they were watching the fulfillment of prophecy. They were amazed at what they were watching. A wonderful and fresh new work. But anytime there is a wonderful and fresh new work of the Lord, it's often very susceptible to sin. I think of a little baby. When a little baby is born, little baby comes into the world. In those early months for a baby, you know, maybe the first year, is very critical. Baby has to develop his immune system and everything. He's got to, you know, you watch the baby in the first weeks especially, and you're always watching a child and the colds that he gets to make sure it doesn't hurt him in the early months. It's sort of the same thing. In many ways, a new ministry, a new work is very much like a baby being born. And the idea, obviously, is a fresh work of God is so susceptible to sin. So susceptible to being attacked, so weak, so fresh, so new, and so ready for the devil to sneak something in to disturb it all. And this is what it was. Forget about the fact necessarily that we're talking about men mixing with women. That's not the point. Just think about just mixing with the world in general. What is worldliness when you think about it? What really is worldliness? Is it just getting yourself mixed up with things? No, worldliness goes a lot deeper than that. When John said, do not love the world nor the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He's talking about a philosophy. He's talking about the way we think. There is a spiritual way to think. It is called the mind of Christ. We develop that through the study of the Word. And as we learn the Word of God, we start to understand what God desires of us. what God wants of us. We start to understand how God thinks and how he expects the child of God to think. We develop this mind of the Spirit. We develop the mind of Christ through the study and the knowledge of the Word of God. The more we come to know God, the more we know what God expects of our thinking. We've come out of worldly thinking, that system of philosophy and thought. The way the world thinks is very different than the way God thinks. Now, a lot of people can come into life and say, or come into the Christian life and say, well, I'm a Christian now. And they'll leave it at that, just to say, now I'm a Christian, everything's okay. But you can't just leave it at that. It's not okay to be a Christian and think like the world. They are opposed to each other. So what has to happen, obviously, when a person becomes a Christian, he now has been given this divine nature. We've talked a lot about that. That divine nature now starts wanting to bring a control over the way we think. The worldly thought gets pushed aside, and the biblical thought or the spiritual thinking has to take greater control over the way we face life, over the way we walk in this world and live out our lives in this world. The more we think like the world, the less we are like Christ. And so when a person becomes a Christian, he has to develop the mind of Christ through the knowledge of the Word. It's what we live on. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The word of God now becomes that which sustains us, the thing that we must have in order to change the way we think. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the way we think is critical. It's very important we understand we can't think like the world. These were people who were believers. Yippee, yes, we've got a new temple. We've got a new place of worship. But you know what? I'm going to think like the way the rest of the world lives, the pagans in this area. They started to think like the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. That's the way they started to think. And they got in trouble for it. Now, as Christians, we need to see this. We want to become astonished with sin. When sin is first seen in our lives, it's so easy to walk around pointing it out in someone else's life. It's easy to do. We can do that very easily. But we want to be concerned with the sin in our own lives. And we take the sin from our lives and bring that to the Lord. As the Lord reveals it to us, and he certainly will, we want to be able to take that sin and ask him to root it out of our lives. We want to start becoming spiritual thinkers rather than worldly thinkers. Verse 4, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. So there was a group of people who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. I like that wording. It's those who feared God, those who care about what God's word says. These are the people who trembled. They were trembling at what was going on. Oh my, they were saying, this is horrible. What have we done? We know what God's word has said. We know that this is against God's desires for us. We know we're supposed to live better than this. Now what are we going to do? So there was an outcry of the people. An outcry of the heart of God from the people of God that's saying, this is astonishing. This is unbelievably bad. And they were all trembling and grieving at the sin that was just exposed in their lives. And so at the evening sacrifice, he says, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. He prayed. What a great thing for us to do in times when we have acknowledged or we've noticed that something is wrong. He falls on his knees before the Lord, spreads his hands out, says, oh God, are we wrong? Now notice how he does this too. How easy it would have been for him, who's really got his mind right, his heart's right, his life's right, he's living for the Lord. He was their leader, and he was one of the leaders that was true to what the Lord had called him to do. It would have been so easy for him to pray against those heathens. It would have been so easy for him to say, God, I want you to smite these sinful brothers of mine. They shouldn't be acting like this. Look what they're doing. But Ezra pulls himself together as if to realize and know for certain what one has done, we have all done. And when you read the or understand what Paul wrote in Corinthians about the body, the message of the body, when one part of the body hurts, the whole part hurts. And what happens, it affects us all. Everything that we do affects us all. We may go home, may get our lives, you know, and do our own little private things, go to our workplace. And in our minds, we say, what I do in my private life is my business. And for the most part, it really is. But the mistake we make is to think that what we do has no effect on the rest of us. It certainly does. What everything that you and I do has an effect on all of us. We may never even hear about it. We may never even hear the news of what you may be involved in. We may not know what you're involved in, but it will affect you in a spiritual way, which will ultimately affect us. We are all affected by each other if you are truly a brother and sister in the faith. If we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, we're part of the same body, his body, we affect each other. And it brings us down when one of us is down. And it brings us up when one of us is up. And we need to keep that in mind as we go on and read this story. Ezra, he's feeling this sinfulness in the camp. He falls on his knees and cries out to God and said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. Now, why would he be humiliated? Why would he be afraid to lift up his face to God? He was the righteous one. He was the one who was good and clean in this whole thing. But he took this as part of him. This is us. We have done this. Notice the wording here. He says, I'm humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Don't make the mistake in thinking that Ezra felt at all, because he didn't make this mistake, that, well, God would throw out the sinners and just keep us good guys. He knew it affected all of them, and he gives us the history of it. Verse 7, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder and humiliation, as it is this day. And so he puts the blame squarely on the shoulders of the people, the believers of that day. We are guilty. Our iniquities have brought us to this place today. What is the place? Well, we're in the hands of other kings. We used to be autonomous, or we used to be sovereign. We used to run our own country. We used to have our own kings, but now we're at the hands, or suffer at the hands and at the whims of other kings in other lands. We are subject to the sword and to captivity, to plunder, humiliation. Now, think of this for a moment. We are free to do whatever we want. We're free to sin in the sense that God will not force us not to sin. He's asked us to turn from sin. He's asked us to live for him, to live a life of holiness dedicated and separated to him. But he'll never force us. He wants us to live a life without sin because that pleases him, and we would live a life that honors him. That's what he would want. But when we choose a life of sin, obviously, we open ourselves up to such consequences, to being under the bondage of others, to be under the bondage of bad habits, of sinful habits, to become under the sense of a sword or a dangerous place to be. We're captive. We're captive to sinful nature. And this idea of plunder, here is plunder, or the idea that you're being robbed of that which God would rather have you enjoy, the abundant life. Joy, peace, goodness, all the good that comes our way. All of that is plundered because of sin. All of that is plundered because of our rejection of the Lord and an enjoyment of a sinful lifestyle, which leads obviously to humiliation. If this describes your life, then maybe you're guilty of sin and sinful living, and it's time to turn a life over to the Lord. That's what he's going to get to here. And he says, and now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and give us a peg in this holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Doesn't this sound like the work of salvation in our lives? In the midst of all that darkness, God gives us a measure of grace. For we are saved not of works, but by grace. And that grace is given to us. It was God's idea. He pours grace upon our lives, and he opens a window for us. Here's your opportunity. We live today in what theologians have called the age of grace. We live in an age of grace. The window of opportunity is now. Whosoever will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. It's the age of grace. It's an age of amnesty, in a sense. All covered under the blood of Christ. All you have to do is come and receive Christ. That grace that's been given to us will give us salvation, will give us forgiveness, will give us eternal life. And as I prayed earlier, the greatest prize of all, we get Jesus. We get Jesus. That's the great prize that we look forward to. And so that's all part of this age of grace, an age of enlightenment, that our eyes would be open and see this wonderful salvation, and that God would give us a measure of revival in our sinful bondage. Revival. We all want revival. We all want it. We all want to have our spirits come alive. That's what revival is referring to. It revives or brings back to life. We want to come to life. We want that to happen. Obviously, it's by turning from sin. Here, they had this sense of revival. They're experiencing it. For we, he said, were slaves. Yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, and to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And here again is the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, to revive us, to repair us, and even to rebuild the ruined lives that we have had. That's what God wants to do in us. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. What God has done, how foolish of us to turn back. How foolish it would be for us to let go of that ounce of grace, that little measure of grace that he's given to us. And we say it as if it's measly. It's not. The grace of God obviously is so abundant. It keeps flowing toward us as we continue to reach out for him. But here is the danger of so many of us, to turn back to the world, to turn away, to backslide. That's the term. The term we use is backslide. Don't backslide. That means to go backwards, to turn away from Christ again and go back into your old manner of life. We don't want to do that. And it really is your choice. It's, you know, we come to Christ, we find that he is the piece of the puzzle that's been missing all of our lives. We taste of the joy. We taste of the good life. And it almost is as if we're given, this whole new experience to experience God with. And it's wonderful. It's joyful. It's blessed. And then we kind of grow tired of it after a while. It seems as if, you know, yeah, well, it was good when it first happened, and well, now it's just I've lost the feeling. Doesn't feel like it used to feel. I could tell you that it wasn't God that's changed. God's the same. But what happens often is we lose our fervor for the Lord intentionally. Other priorities come into life. We choose to seek other things. Or God just sometimes lets us walk by faith, not by how you feel. And when the feelings change, you're required to walk by faith, not by feeling, and just keep moving in a forward direction toward the Lord. That's what God would have us to do. And here, the people turned back. They went backwards. I see too many Christians that do that. They go backwards. Don't. If you found that your faith has grown cold a little bit, return to your first love. Return and redo the former things. Go back, as Jesus wrote to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2. You've left your first love, he said, and I need you to return to it. Return to your first love and repeat the things that you used to do. Go back to the first things, the early things. Be excited about the things you were excited about when those feelings were there. Excited about going to church. Excited about reading your Bible. Excited about listening to worship and praise. Get yourself back to what is important, the basics of the Christian faith. So often we forget the basics. He says, "We have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land which you entered, which you are entering to possess, is an unclean land, and with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity.'" So the Lord warned them, watch where you step. Watch where you step, because there's a lot of filthiness in the land that I'm sending you. I'm asking you to go in and redeem that land. Go and take it and purify the land, make it clean, but watch where you step so that you don't become dirty, so that you don't become defiled. That's a message for you and for me as we live in this world. Watch where you step. You are purified, but the world is not. When you step in a place, you have the risk, you run the risk of stepping in something that you're not going to be able to get yourself out of. And so you want to go and be careful where you go. Paul said, walk circumspectly. Watch where you step so you don't step into things that you're going to regret. Now, therefore, he says, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons. And never seek their peace or prosperity. Do you read this? Do you hear? I mean, yes, we're talking about a historic event that took place to the people of Israel. But there is a great spiritual truth here. And it's teaching us something for today in 2007. Never seek the peace or prosperity that the world has to offer, because it's fleeting. It doesn't last. It will not satisfy. Yes, it's there. Yes, it's everywhere. It's all around us. And we see how good the secular people live. And we understand how wonderful it must be to be like them. They seem to enjoy it so much. Even David complained about that. How the wicked prosper. Oh, the wicked, they just seem to have everything. But poor me, I'm living for God and I'm acting like a pauper. I have nothing. And we complain because we think God is stingy with things. But we are the ones who will judge the wicked. We are the ones who will live in eternity and will have everything, as the wicked will have nothing. And you say, well, that's not good enough. That's probably why you don't find satisfaction in this life. Satisfaction comes, obviously, when we seek the Lord. Here he says, don't give your daughters as wives. Don't do the worldly thing. Why? Because God tells us there's a better way. And his word has taught us what to do. Never seek their peace. Never seek their prosperity, so that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. Don't seek worldliness, and you will live abundantly. You'll live the abundant life. It's not a natural practice. It's supernatural. And it is something that is genuine, it is real, and it's a promise of God that some of us have been able to enjoy. We've enjoyed the wonder of abundant life, and that comes through the promise of God and what Jesus has promised. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? So the wisdom, the common sense, the great math of Ezra, he's saying clearly, this doesn't add up, God. You have given us more grace than we deserve. You have certainly punished us less than our iniquities deserve, as he says there in verse 13. You've delivered us with such a great deliverance, and yet we're turning back away from your commandments. This doesn't make sense. You'll be so angry with us that there won't be any survivor when you're through with us. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. In other words, no one will have the right to stand before God because we stand guilty. There are none righteous, no, not one. None of us are good enough. Obviously, we need the grace of God in order to find salvation or forgiveness. Chapter 10. Now, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. A very good sign. The people were coming around and they're recognizing their sin and they're confessing this is not right. And so much so, they began to weep. Now, in Corinthians, Paul once again says that godly sorrow leads to repentance. But there is a sorrow of the world, he said, that does not lead to repentance. Worldly sorrow is the sorrow that says, oh man, we're busted. Oh, I feel so bad that we got busted. It's not the sorrow that says, I have disappointed God, and I'm sorry that I let my God down. That's a godly sorrow. And here we find godly sorrow. These people were so sorry. And Ezra may have thought he was alone, but he wasn't. There was a very large number of people who were with him on this, and it seemed to have been a general spirit of revival coming through the land of the people. It wasn't just the rebuilding of the temple anymore. It wasn't the building. It wasn't the walls that they were concerned with. They were concerned about their own integrity, their own character now. We may have a new building. We may have a new wall around our city, but we're still not right with God. And that was the real issue. Now they're coming and they're saying, we need to get right with God. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. So he does, as you've heard me say before, he does the two things required for repentance. One is to own it, and the second is to disown it. Here they're owning it. We've trespassed. They've called it what it is. A trespass is simply unfaithfulness. We've committed an unfaithful act against our God. We were not faithful to his word, to his commands. We were not faithful to him. We own it. We did this. We have sinned. We have taken pagan wives. He named it very clearly. This is what we've done. But he quickly said, but there's hope. And here in verse 3, he comes to the place, the second step of repentance, to disown it. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Now, this disowning here, he's saying they're going to put it away. Remember, we've been talking about putting off. This is what we're talking about. We're going to put off this bad behavior. Here's the thing that we own to. We cop to it. It's us. We've done it. We transgressed God's law, and that we did. We can't undo what we did, but we can make it right from this point forward. That's repentance. Owning it and now disowning it. Now you're looking at this, you're saying, wait a minute. Aren't we talking about divorce? Yeah, that's what we're talking about. They're talking about taking these women that they've married and saying, I'm sorry, we made a mistake, and their children. Doesn't sound right. Doesn't sound like anything at all that we can think about, that anything at all that we can understand, grasp, comprehend, or care to even swallow one way or another. We don't like to hear it. We don't even like to think about it. But we understand the teaching even of Jesus in the New Testament. If your right hand offends you, you put it off. You cut it off. You put away that thing that's going to lead you astray. And here in that day, this is not something we do today. If you're married to a non-believer, don't go and divorce your husband, because the New Testament gives us great wisdom on what to do in a situation like that. And so that's not what we're going to take away from this. What we want to take away from it, though, is the very simple principle of repentance. So important that we own what we've done and make steps to turn away from our sin. That's what this is about. Own what you've done and turn away from your sin. And we do so, the real reason is because we tremble at the commandment of our God. We have a proper fear of God. That's what we're talking about. I don't want to displease my Lord, so I will do whatever is necessary to make sure that I'm pleasing God and walking in such a way that will please him. And let it be done, he says at the end of verse 3, according to the law. Now in verse 4, I like what this guy Shechaniah actually says to Ezra. Ezra apparently may have been really bummed out. In verse 1 there, he said he was praying and confessing and weeping and bowing down. He must have felt very displaced, very out of sorts over this thing. And so much so, Ezra may have felt, you know, I don't want to do anything anymore. I'm tired. I'm giving up. But Shechaniah says there in verse 4, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. Now, I know you feel like giving up, but you can't, because you're called to this. It's your job. We may have messed up, but you're called to fix it. So, unfortunately, that's the job of leadership, and that's probably true. More than you realize. More than you realize. It's your job. Now, fix it. And so, he's going to fix it. And Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. And they swore an oath. And so Ezra just simply says, you promise you're going to do this thing if we do it? And they said, yes, we do. So Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. So he's fasting. He's really taking this to heart, and he's serious about making a difference and, if necessary, even setting the example. We're going to drink no food, no water. We're going to give this to the Lord because what we've done is just terrible. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So he's basically giving them a choice. You don't have to give up your pagan wives. You don't have to give up your pagan children. But if you're going to keep them, You can't keep the land that was allotted to you because that's got to be for the work of what God wants to do in this place. So it's very simple. You don't have your place in the kingdom. And this is, once again, how it hurts us all. When we choose to hold on to our sin, when we choose to hold on to our sinful way of life, there becomes a gaping hole in the body of Christ where you're supposed to be conducting the very gifts that God has given you to do. And that becomes a real problem. If you backslide, if you turn away, and you're off partying when you should be serving the Lord, when you should be worshiping with saints, we miss you. And I realize I'm preaching to the choir right now because you're all here. But as you well know, that this study will be listened to by a lot of people. And if you're listening to this via tape or radio or some other means, and you've been out of fellowship for a while, come home. We miss you. We want you home. And for some of you who are seated here tonight, and you're thinking, you know, I've got other things I could be doing, think about the absence that will be here if you're not here to do the gifting, the gifts that God has given you to do. Some of you may be here, but you're sitting on your gifts anyway. Get off of them and use them. Use the gifts that God has given to you. Stir up the gift, Paul said to Timothy, that has been given to you by the laying on of hands of the ministry. Get those gifts going. Use them and put them to service where they belong. And let the Lord fulfill his call upon your life. And don't be AWOL. Don't be absent. That's what would happen here. He gave them a time, a period for them to make up their mind. But if you're not here within 3 days, he said, well, then you're just going to have to be removed from the place that you're supposed to be. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. I like this. So practical. But they were afraid. Well, you know the stories, earlier stories, of course. When they had sinned, the ground would open up. Thousands of people would be killed because God would punish them in that way. This time, God was going to go a little easier on them because they were willing to repent. They were willing to turn away. And so they came trembling because of the matter. In verse 10, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, own it. Make confession to the Lord, God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves. Disown it. Separate yourselves from the peoples of this land and from the pagan wives. Separate yourselves. And that's really the art of repentance. When we separate ourselves from the sin that we love. The sin that we love, perhaps it may be fair to say, the sin that we used to love, the sin that we're growing more and more to despise. We need to learn to despise sin, as we saw Ezra, as he was astonished by their behavior. Honestly, we need to come to the place where we become astonished. How could I do such a thing? What was I thinking? Where did that come from? That's something I would have done 10 years ago, but now I'm astonished by it. And then run to God and ask for grace, because he wasn't astonished at all. He understands our weakness. He understands that we are men who are prone to sin, men and women prone to sin. In fact, I say this understanding something very true about ourselves. We're prone to anything if we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. And if we are surprised, if there's anything at all that you would be surprised that you would do, we forget how dark it is without Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, we're prone to anything and capable of anything evil, wicked, and immoral. We need God. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, I love this in verse 11, that whole concept of repentance in those two words, confession and separation, confession and separation. That's the art of confession. Separate yourselves. Then the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do." But, oh man, that word, but. Have you ever, you know, you talk to someone, you know, they give you this whole thing about how great you are and, you know, how much they love you, but, and you think, oh, now what? And then they give you the other foot. But here he brings up some actual practical wisdom. He's saying, but there are many people, and it is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside, nor is this work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. And there's probably a big pit in his stomach right now as he's starting to realize this is a bigger problem than I realized. This is a big, big problem. And how deep does it really go? How deep does the sin go? And one of the leaders, the Sennacherib fellow, he's bringing out the fact that, was that his name? I forgot to say his name. Shechaniah. Sorry, not Sennacherib. That's another story. Shechaniah. And he's saying, this is really a huge problem, and this work can't be done in just a day or two. So please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of their cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this manner. Only Jonathan, the son of Azahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbethai, the Levite, gave them support. And so the descendants of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the fathers' households, were set apart by the fathers' households, each of them by name. They sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And the first day of the month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. In other words, what was happening, obviously they were saying, this is a huge, huge problem. And, you know, what if, let's just say, what if some of the wives came and said, we gave up our pagan idols a long time ago, and we believe in the God of Israel. They may have genuinely converted. According to Jewish law, that was permitted. That was accepted. And so some of these guys may have come and said, my wife is converted. She's a believer in Jehovah and the one true God. And I'm certain that such stipulations were made and understandings were made, and then they would have to go and offer the proper sacrifices and go through the proper acceptance of, you might call it church membership. We don't have such things, but they had an entrance into the Jewish faith and into the family of God. So certainly they went through every case, every family, all those who had taken pagan wives, and they addressed each one of them individually. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, and there's a huge list of them that goes on. Verse 19, they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. And you follow all the names down into verse 44, the very last verse. All these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. To close this out, we see that sin is an extremely painful thing to many. And if you're a parent, you know how your sin affects your children. A statistic I heard not too long ago, it was a while ago now, but 75% of the children in our communities come from broken homes. 75% come from broken homes, divorced families, multiple fathers and mothers, and they come from broken homes. Now, everybody has a story. Everyone has a reason. Some of you have come from divorced backgrounds. Some of you have come from backgrounds that you just couldn't help the circumstances out of your control. The fact is still, we have the situation. We have the circumstance. Very often, sin is at the root of divorce. Very often, not all the time, obviously, but obviously mistakes happen. Things take place. But imagine the toll, just that alone, the toll that this takes upon our children in our community. Is it any wonder when we turn on the news at night and we hear about the violence, the anger, the hatred, and we hear about children? I saw on the news, was it a 13, 14-year-old boy was just recently, just today, I think, was arrested for something like 128 felonies. And he beat up one of the witnesses that was going to testify against him. 13 or 14-year-old boy. Unbelievable. The anger that we have in our kids, and the things that they go through. And as adults, we forget. We live our lives because we do things the way we want to do them because we think that's the best thing. But we forget to think about how it rolls downhill, how it affects our children. And these guys, yeah, it sounds harsh. They're going to put away their pagan wives and their children, the offspring. And you say, how horrible is that? And you know, it is horrible. And they should have thought of that before they strayed off of God's path, because it has a real huge effect on a lot of people. The bottom line is, a sinful lifestyle doesn't just affect you. It affects everyone near and dear to you. It affects us all. A sinful lifestyle is one that will affect over and over and over again. So the best thing for all of us to determine in our hearts to do is to turn away from a sinful lifestyle. If we find ourselves caught in that lifestyle, then we need to own it and then disown it. We need to confess our sin and ask God to help us to separate ourselves from that sin so that we can walk with Him in true fellowship and holiness. That's what the Lord would have of us. And that's what I learned from this story. Here is everything going perfectly, wonderfully, until they chose to turn away from God's perfect plan. And then there were sinful consequences, terrible consequences for their sinful behaviors. So God help us to learn from these things.